To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That's the first part of the promise given to the ecclesia at Pergamos, as is recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. And to appreciate what's being said there, I think it's necessary that we remind ourselves of God's wonderful provision for his people Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 16, and despite their miraculous deliverance from Egyptian bondage and having witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, Israel murmured for lack of food and accused Moses of bringing them out only to kill the whole assembly with hunger. With that in mind, let's read from verse 9 of Exodus chapter 16. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God. Just want us to note the strict order of things that we've just tried to emphasise there, brethren and sisters. Firstly, in verse 10, the glory of Yahweh appeared. Secondly, note carefully, in the even, flesh was provided. And thirdly, in the morning, they were filled with bread. And we know that in the evening, verse 13, the quails were provided. And in the morning, hidden at first by the dew until the rising of the sun, the manna appeared. So why is this order emphasised? The glory, flesh in the evening, and manna in the morning. Might we suggest that the flesh of the evening points forward to the passing away of the Mosaic order of things? The new dawn brought that which would sustain Israel throughout the remainder of their wanderings, even the manna, and that points forward to the true bread. So what of the even? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the Mosaic economy. It was about to pass away, but of necessity, not before his glorious appearing. And faithful Jews were anticipating their Messiah because they appreciated things like the 70 weeks prophecy given to Daniel. And in the last of those 70 weeks, could we say, at the even of the prophecy, Messiah would confirm the covenant made to the fathers and would cause the sacrifice to cease. Here was an end of the Mosaic order, but it did not and it could not pass away without the appearance of Messiah the Prince. So the glory had to come first, which is what we try to emphasise here in Exodus. Just consider these passages. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Isaiah, the prophet anticipates the voice of John the Baptist crying, in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. In Numbers chapter 11, we read of Israel's gluttony for the flesh, the quails that came at even, such that Yahweh smote the people with a very great plague. And the law in which Israel so trusted could never give life, and yet they loathed the provision of manna which would have sustained them. So the manna in this sense speaks to us of Christ and the new covenant confirmed in him, which could give life, although he was rejected by his brethren. In relation to natural Israel, the morning bread will eventually be revealed to them when the Sun of Righteousness rises up in the east, dispels the dew and reveals the true manna to them. At that time they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn, And as the head of the nations in the kingdom, they will then be privileged to feed upon that true bread of life from heaven in the hope of joining with the redeemed at the end of the millennium. Now the new covenant was ratified by our Lord and Master. What a wonderment and marvel is presented to us in the life, death and the resurrection of the Son of the Eternal, in whom, so far as his own personal experience is concerned, death has been abolished. And like the dawn appearance of manna, life and immortality has been brought to light for all who overcome. Now let's think particularly of the manna in relation to our Master. We recall that if too much manna was taken, it bred worms and it stank. So it was constituted corruptible. And we see in the Antitype that the law which made death the penalty of sin had to be applied to one of the race of our guilty progenitor, Adam. One then who was consequently a participant of the consequences of Adam's sin, but one who should nevertheless be able, by means of a life of perfect subjection to the will of God, to sustain in his own person the death penalty righteously imposed upon Adam without affecting his own destruction, in that by reason of the spotlessness of his character, the violent infliction of death, as the condemnation of sin, could not have dominion over him. And we must look in this regard to John chapter 6 then. John's Gospel record in chapter 6. For by this means, through his one offering, the new covenant was established and a way of salvation wrought, not dependent on the keeping of the law, which could never give life, but now by grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Go down to verse 57. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. But the Jews didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life or as their Messiah. In the wilderness, when the dew went up and they beheld that small round thing lying on the ground, they asked, "What is it?" And that's how the manna got its name. It means, "What is it?" And Israel didn't understand that new provision which could sustain them and give them life. Turn over to John chapter 9. Here the Jews utter their acceptance of Moses, but again illustrate their lack of comprehension that Jesus was the true bread, the one who could sustain, the one who could give life. We see this in verse 28, John chapter 9, verse 28. Then they reviled the blind man which had just received his sight and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." We know not from whence he is. And how similar that expression is to the one that had been exclaimed by their forefathers back in the wilderness. What is it? And those dismissive of Christ now exclaimed, "We know not from whence he is." They didn't recognize him as the true bread from heaven in their midst. Because of Israel's rejection of him, lo, the apostle turned to the Gentiles. And we, brethren and sisters, now stand related to the new covenant ratified in his shed blood, being now associated with the great and precious promises made to the fathers. So as we have said, the manna was of corruptible substance, And so was our Master, born of a woman, born under the law, he himself likewise partaking of sin's flesh. He would ordinarily have returned to the dust, being under the law of sin and death, the consequences of Adam's transgression. But he was saved out of death by his heavenly Father as a result of his sinless life. We've highlighted the fact that the manna was corruptible then. It bred worms and stank if men were greedy and disobedient. But on the sixth day of each week, the children of Israel were told to collect twice as much as normal, sufficient to last them so they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath. And this portion was miraculously preserved to the Sabbath, clearly establishing proof that Yahweh has the power to make that which is naturally corruptible, incorruptible. A principle that surely never been more clearly exhibited than in the raising from the dead of his only begotten Son, the true bread from heaven, granted immortality, miraculously preserved for the Sabbath, the true Sabbath of rest, when he will rule throughout the coming millennium. To enjoy the Sabbath, to glorify Yahweh's name, the double portion of manna was collected on the sixth day. Two omers were taken. And we are now at the even of the sixth day, brothers and sisters, the sixth millennial day. The Son of Righteousness will soon arise in the political heavens with healing in his beams. He will dispel the morning dew, which as droplets, as individuals, will rise up to be with him in clouds, revealing the manna ready to be collected. Two omers on the sixth day, Jew and Gentile, or perhaps in symbol the bride and the groom. But in any case, collected faithfully and brought without corruption to the true Sabbath, the seventh day of 1,000 years, preserved and now incorruptible, the redeemed having been granted God's unspeakable gift of life eternal. And continuing our thoughts on the preservation of the manna in the wilderness, we will recall that a pot of manna was hidden in the ark in the most holy, and it was preserved indefinitely. And when our Master ascended to the Father's side, he was in effect hidden from man for an indefinite period of time. And 2,000 years have passed, but God has the day predetermined when those who overcome will enter into the most holy and be given to eat of the then, now no longer hidden manna. What a wonderful promise then to those that overcome. Now if we can turn to Revelation chapter 2. The Spirit promises the victor other things to the ecclesia at Pergamos. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. The Spirit promises a white stone and also in the stone a new name. And we're going to consider the name a little more tomorrow, God willing. But we will touch on it in association with the stone because the two do go hand in hand. Let's just think about why a new name should be written in stone. Now, historically, the city of Pergamos was famous for its production of paper or parchment. Now, I can remember school books that were printed by a Pergamon press. I don't know if you remember that. So there's a connection there. And I didn't write in parchment in those days. It's not that long ago. Moreover, we find in a dictionary the word Pergamaneus means, and I quote, thin and parchment-like in texture. So we see a link preserved even today in our language between Pergamos and this writing material. But being a man-made material, this parchment would perish, like everything associated with the flesh. And by contrast then, when we come to verse 17, we need to appreciate that the new name was to be etched upon stone. It was age-lasting and permanent. No man could erase the name from that stone as they might from parchment. and it speaks yet again of eternal things in relation to the promises to those that overcome. And let's think about the stone. This white, smooth pebble. The Greek for stone here is the Zephos. It's spelled P-S-E-P-H-O-S. And whilst my dictionary was handy, I found that the word zephology means the study of voting habits. It said that it was the statistical study of voting from the Greek zephos, a pebble. And that's so relevant to the white stone that we're considering. You see, the ancients used the zephos in courts of law to indicate the verdict. And two stones were employed, in fact, a black one and a white one. The black stone signified a guilty verdict, and the accused would then receive the relevant punishment. On the other hand, a white stone would signify a not guilty verdict, and the outcome for the accused was freedom. The word Zephos only occurs three times in Scripture. It's twice in the verse before us, and the only other occurrence, it's translated as the word voice, which seems an odd translation to us on the face of it. Now we find this in Acts chapter 26, so let's have a look at that. Bearing in mind that what the white stone was used for in the courtroom, when we get to Acts chapter 26, we'll see that it actually fits perfectly. Acts chapter 26, we come across the Apostle Paul speaking before King Agrippa, recounting his life before his conversion, when he says that he did many things, verse 9, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then in verse 10, Acts chapter 26, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I gave my voice against them. There's the voice. The Zephos. The pebble. And in this instance, and sadly, it was the black pebble of condemnation which Saul, as he then was, gave his voice to. Gave his assent to condemn the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an aside, how that must have burdened the apostle for the rest of his days. But it's also a tremendous example of the forgiveness and mercy of our Heavenly Father, who saw in the now repentant Paul a vessel fit for the work that was assigned to him. But if Saul condemned the faithful with the black stone of condemnation, the promise now to those who overcome in Pergamos is a white stone. It's acquittal, freedom, release from bondage. It's the verdict that we all long for as we prepare individually for the judgment seat of Christ. For every one of us must give an account of himself before God. The receiving of the white stone will in effect be the receiving of those marvellous words, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and an acceptance into the kingdom. The pebble itself is significant in relation to the saints. Being white, it speaks to us of righteousness. Being smooth, it speaks to us of our characters having been shapen by continual washing in the water of the word of life. Those rough edges which we all have, to some extent or other, have to be worn down and removed so that we conform to the pattern of the faithful, especially the greatest example of all, even our Lord and Master. Apparently the pebble, the Zephos, was also a prize handed to the victor in the Greek games. And practically we know that an athlete will only win his race by preparation, by training day in and day out, by manifesting total dedication. And we have to apply that same dedication to our lives in the truth, by our application to the word. And unfortunately, it has to be admitted, brethren and sisters, that sometimes the dedication of those who are striving for an earthly prize puts our own commitment to the truth to shame. And we need to be on our guard against that. There's another use of the pebble which we'd like to mention for your consideration. It became a well-established custom amongst the ancient Greeks and Romans to provide their guests with some particular mark which was handed down from generation to generation, and it ensured hospitality and kind treatment whenever it was presented. The mark employed was usually a small pebble cut in two, and upon the two halves the host and the guest inscribed their names and then interchanged the pieces with each other. The production of the stone by one travelling then in the region of the host was sufficient to ensure acceptance and friendship for themselves and their descendants. And consequently then, after many years, two individuals could meet up who may not even know each other personally, but if their two respective halves of pebble matched up perfectly, then hospitality and friendship was guaranteed between them. And those at Pergamos may have been very familiar with that custom of fellowship. And therefore the Spirit has once again chosen aspects that they could relate to personally to draw lessons from. And we too need to take a lesson from this custom. If our characters are moulded upon the pattern of our faithful forebears, we will find acceptance when we present ourselves to that one who stands at the door, willing to admit those who are his. Well, we need to move on in the promises made to the next ecclesia, which is now Thyatira. And we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 26 to 28. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. We note in passing that the phrase, he that hath an ear, is now found at the very end of this and all remaining letters. I've never found out quite why. If any brethren have got thoughts on that, please let me know. Note verse 26 very carefully, brethren and sisters. It's unique amongst the letters. All of the other promises are given to him that overcometh, but here in verse 26, something extra is required. For those at Thyatira not only had to overcome, but they also had to keep my works until the end. What do we understand by works in this instance? The same word for works is found often through the letters. Chapter 2, verse 2, for example, I know thy works. Verse 5, do the first works, is the exhortation. Verse 9, I know thy works. And that phrase is then repeated in verse 13 and verse 19. Brother Thomas interprets the word appointments, interprets the word as appointments rather than works. And these appointments he elsewhere lists as being faith, hope, baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we think about it, that really summarises life in the truth. These are the works or appointments that our Heavenly Father expects us to keep in this dispensation. They will change in the kingdom. We know that the Lord's Supper will be superseded by sacrifice, and the Feast of Tabernacles will once again be observed. This he backs up by a grammatical correction in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, where Brother Thomas corrects the phrase, keepeth my works unto the end. He changes that to keepeth my works unto an end. Can we just go to 1 Corinthians, please? These current appointments will cease at the end of an age. Of this age, different ones will be instituted during the millennium, as we have said. But in the first of Corinthians, we do have the end defined for us. Brother Stephen touched on it at the end of his address. First of Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is the end of God's 7,000-year plan. For after this he will be all and in all. The appointments required for man's rebinding unto God will be no longer necessary. But for now, Brother Thomas summarises works as appointments. Faith, hope, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And these things we must develop and maintain without ceasing until he comes unto an end. A consideration of these works powerfully illustrates to us what is said to just one ecclesia in these letters must be accepted by them all. We cannot imagine that the keeping of these works only applied to those at Thyatira. The message appertains to all seven ecclesias, indeed all ecclesias from apostolic times right through to our day. Verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2, the promises to Thyatira are now expressed in the terms that to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Can we turn to Psalm 2, please? Psalm 2. And within this promise we have the reward to the faithful expressed in the authority that they will have and the role that they must play in the future age. For they are to rule over the nations in power with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 verse 6 says this: Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And can we move on to Daniel chapter 7, please? That psalm appears to promise the nations to Christ singular. But in the promise to Thyatira, this privilege is promised to all who overcome. And Daniel chapter 7 seems to agree with that. Daniel 7 verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And go down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Psalm 2, talked about breaking the nations with a rod of iron. In the letter we're looking at verse 27, it uses the word ruling the nations, as does Revelation 19, actually, where verse 5 there says, Out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and that he should rule them with a rod of iron. The Greek word for to rule is related to a shepherd's work of tending or feeding his sheep. And that idea appears to be much less severe than the warnings of breaking the nations and of smiting the nations. But even sheep must do what the shepherd tells them. Blessings will accrue to those nations which obey and hear and hearken to the shepherd's voice. But the rod of iron, like the shepherd's crook, will be used to discipline those who disobey, those that are astray. The rod is a scepter. It signifies regal authority, and it's promised to him that overcometh, that he will administer due judgment and authority upon the nations, king priest, and if necessary, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, because this honour have all the saints. So judgment will be administered when necessary. But also we remember this element of tending as a shepherd for those nations who accept the righteous rule of Christ with his saints. These together reflect the two aspects of the character of God, his goodness and his severity. Verse 27 of our letter in Revelation continues, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Again, I bow to Brother Thomas's superior understanding of the Greek here. He says this should read more correctly, as the clay vessels of a potter, it is breaking to pieces. As the clay vessels of a potter, it is breaking to pieces. And if we accept then that we need to discern what the it refers to. Our minds go to Nebuchadnezzar's image, the feet of which being of part iron and part clay, standing erect and yet so unstable. Here is the kingdom of men at the return of the Lord Jesus. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands will smash that image in those clayey feet, and it will grind the image, the kingdom of men, to powder. Those who overcome will then administer that rod of iron to tend, and if necessary, to discipline the nations, to bow the knee to that one now seated firmly upon David's throne. I want to change subject now and spend the remainder of this morning thinking about the final part of the promise to Thyatira. In verse 28 of Revelation we find a wonderful promise. To him that overcometh I will give the morning star. How profound, brethren and sisters, how humbling. If we go to the last page of our Bibles again, chapter 22 of Revelation, we're told very clearly what, or rather who, the morning star is. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. We're left in no doubt, brethren and sisters, that Jesus is the bright and morning star. And yet, back in chapter 2, promise to them that overcome is that they will be given the morning star. In effect, then, we have the redeemed assimilated into the body of Christ. Jesus is the morning star, and yet he has promised that the faithful will be given the morning star. This is a sure promise that those that overcome will become the multitudinous Christ body. What a wonderful promise and assurance. Now let's consider the literal morning star that we see in the skies. Just want to say that I'm no astronomer, so I stand to be corrected if anyone here is and knows better. But these are some facts as I understand them in their simplicity concerning the morning star. The morning star is accepted as being Venus. It's therefore a misnomer to call it a star, because Venus is actually a planet. But what lessons we get from this planet? Venus is the third brightest object in Earth's sky, behind the Sun and the Moon. On a moonless night, the reflected light from Venus is strong enough to cast shadows on the Earth. It has no light of its own. Its light is totally derived from the Sun. The reason Venus is so bright is because it's surrounded by a thick layer of cloud. It's these clouds which reflect the Sun's light so intensely to the Earth. Now with that information in mind, let's turn to Daniel chapter 12. And in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12, we are told of the resurrection. Some will be given life, some will be condemned. But verse 3 tells us of those who overcome. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." In Matthew 13 and verse 33 we read this, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And that verse ends with our now familiar phrase, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So there's a link there with the letters to the Ecclesians. The faithful are to be as stars, to shine forth as the sun. And remember that Jesus said, "I am the bright and morning star." What of that thick reflecting layer of cloud around Venus? Are we not reminded of Hebrews chapter 12? "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the dead in Christ, we are told, shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in clouds." Clouds formed by innumerable droplets of dew, ascending into the heavenlies by the healing beams of the Son of Righteousness. Look at Revelation chapter 14 to appreciate there the unity between Christ and the saints, the cloud of witnesses. Revelation chapter 14, there we have recorded the judgments being poured out upon the nations so that Christ might take the throne. And this is illustrated for us in the vision of Christ being borne up, carried along as it were, by those who are the redeemed victors. Revelation 14 and verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And so we see some of the spiritual lessons we can take from the physical attributes of Venus. But there's more. Firstly, how is it that astronomers call Venus both the morning star and the evening star? The ancients believed that the evening star and the morning star were two different heavenly bodies. But as knowledge improved, as orbits of the Earth and of Venus were understood more and more, it was obvious that one star, or rather the planet Venus, could be seen shining brightly at periods in the evening and at other times in the morning. And we tried to illustrate this on this overhead. Here we have the sun in the centre of the screen with the Earth at the bottom. Remember, of course, that the Earth itself would be orbiting. But we want to concentrate on the orbit of Venus. And there is Venus between the Earth and the Sun, and its orbits are unusually counterclockwise. Now, on the overhead, when Venus is at any point between 1 and 2, it can't be seen from the Earth. It's behind the Sun, and it's hidden by the Sun's brilliance. Eventually, it comes into view about point 1 as the evening star. Note that, brethren and sisters, it first appears as the evening star, being found in the western sky. As it continues its orbit, it gets brighter as it gets nearer and nearer to the Earth. But remember that it's always just reflecting the light from the sun. Therefore, when it gets to point 3, and as it gets closest to Earth, it actually loses its brilliance and gets darker. The side facing the sun will always shine in brilliance, but at its closest point to the Earth, that brilliant side will be facing away from the Earth. To all intents and purposes, Venus itself cannot be seen. It's lost in darkness for a period between points 3 and 4. After point 4, however, Venus emerges again, this time on the east of the sun, therefore appearing in the morning, and thus it is then the morning star. Well, I hope you're able to follow that. But what spiritual lessons do we learn? Well, our Master, unceasingly reflecting the glory of his Father, appeared in the earth at the evening of the Mosaic economy. Its light was soon to be extinguished because at the darkest hour of the nation's history, Israel crucified their Messiah. But that act only served to bring the Gentiles into the new orbit of the truth. The gospel was proclaimed by the apostles, and the light of the truth covered the whole earth in this dawn of a new era, just as Venus rose in the eastern sky as the morning star. But Jesus says he is the morning star. And we've illustrated that between points 3 and 4 on the diagram, that Venus disappears from sight, as it were, because it is directly between us on earth and the sun. Now just listen to this article that I read on the subject. Speaking of Venus, when it's at point 3 on the diagram, the writer says, and I quote, "Because at this time it is so near the earth, Venus seems to plunge surprisingly quickly into the earth and die at point 3 on the diagram." Also listen to this. It's taken from a book called Sky Watchers of Ancient Mexico. "The Native Americans believed that at the time the planet was visible in the sky as the evening star, one of their gods died. And when he was dead, he was not seen for 4 days. Then the great star appeared as the morning star, and they said that their deity had now ascended the throne as God." Now, I apologise for relating pagan superstition there, but even these saw the lessons that can be drawn from the orbital cycle of the morning star. So leaving aside those legends, what's the truth of the matter? Jesus' face was always towards his heavenly Father, even at his darkest hour. In the record of the crucifixion, we can read that there was darkness from the sixth hour over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, I'm not saying that the darkness was caused by Venus disappearing from view, but there's a principle there to be taken. And we must remember, it is the morning star that we're considering. It speaks of a new dawn, a new beginning, a new life. And now, with the risen Christ, we have the hope of a new creation, when he returns to bestow the morning star, as promised, upon those who have overcome. That new creation will become a reality in the earth. Now, we can't close without mentioning just one more amazing and topical point about Venus. We'll be familiar with the eclipses of the sun and the moon. Well, when Venus passes directly between the sun and the earth, whilst this is, to all intents and purposes, an eclipse, technically, astronomers call it a transit. And the passing of Venus between the sun and the earth is called a transit. Now, these transits of Venus are most infrequent. They're perfectly regular, but they're very infrequent. There is no one living on the earth today who has witnessed a transit of Venus. The last one occurred in 1882. There have only been 6 transits of Venus since the invention of the telescope, and apparently they have been hugely important to pioneer astronomers, for they have enabled them to measure huge distances in space. For example, it enabled them to first estimate the distance of the sun from the earth, and that estimation was very accurate. The point of interest that we're coming to is to let you know that although there's been no transit of Venus for 122 years, the next one is very close. In fact, it's next Tuesday, June the 8th, and it will last for 6 to 7 hours. Now, whatever you do, don't try to look at that with the naked eye. What will happen next Tuesday, we don't know. Shouldn't talk about next Tuesday, because we've got to think about today. But when we leave this place and go back to our homes and our routines next week, think about Venus. Look out for it on the media. It will be there. And think about the lessons we get from this wonderful orb. As Venus is directly between the Sun and the Earth, think of our mediator who intercedes between us and our Heavenly Father. Think of that one who always looked upwards towards his Father and was able therefore to reflect the brightness of his glory. Think of that one who at his darkest hour suffered terribly and who ultimately gave his life, disappearing from view for those 3 days and three nights. But remember that as the morning star rose once more in the sky, even so our Saviour is risen and has become the first fruits of those who overcome. Speaking of the Eternal Spirit, Helpers Israel has this to say. It is manifest that the Ruach, or Spirit, is all-pervading. It is in heaven, in Sheol, or the dust of the deepest hollow, in the depths of the sea, in the darkness, in the light, in all things animate and without life. It is a universal principle in the broadest, or rather in an illimitable sense. It is the substratum of all motions manifested in the diurnal and ellipsoidal revolutions of the planets. Thus, from the centre of the earth, and extending beyond all space in every direction, is the Ruach Elohim, the existence of which is demonstrable from the phenomena of the natural system of things. Brethren and sisters, when we observe these phenomena in the heavens, let's think on these things, and the love and the mercy of our Heavenly Father, who has called us to, and will give us, the morning star, if only we overcome.